The rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles just through the doors back there. You're welcome to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. Romans is in the New Testament, after the four Gospels, after the book of Acts. And we're turning to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, even as we read this passage, we recognize these are things we want to know about. We want to know about newness of life. We feel a need for that. We want to know about being dead to sin. And so we ask, as we ask every Sunday, that you would do what only you can do, that you would work in this time by your Spirit through your perfect word and my imperfect preaching of it, and that you would speak to us about your Son and salvation in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're in a sermon series asking the question, what place does the gospel, the good news about salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, what place does that news have in the normal, ongoing life of a Christian? The last 4 weeks, we've seen how a fruitful life, a life in which the power of that good news is transforming us and God is working through us in the lives of other people, that life involves doing four things with the gospel: trusting it, living it out, speaking it to one another, and sharing it with those who don't yet believe it. But before we move on from this series, I want to spend the next 2 weeks talking about another way we keep the gospel central to our lives and to our life together. The Lord Jesus gave us two practices, which we call ordinances, because he ordained them for us to do, two practices for us to observe together which show the gospel, which make what Jesus has done for us visible, tangible, in a way that he means to build our faith. They're kind of visual proclamations of Jesus' saving work: baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we call communion. And so the next 2 weeks, I'll be preaching on each of the ordinances, and then we'll immediately celebrate them together. Baptism today, communion next Sunday. So today we're looking at the first four verses of Romans chapter 6, and this passage is not primarily about baptism. It's primarily about the reality of which baptism is a picture. But in the course of explaining that reality, Paul helpfully teaches us about the nature of baptism as well. And it all starts with a question, which might sound, for some of us, like a silly question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And you don't have to know very much about Paul or about the Bible to guess that the answer to that is probably no, right? That doesn't sound like something we should do. And of course, that's right. Verse 2, by no means. But we need to understand why he's asking this question so we can understand both what's come before and so we can get what he's after in this passage. In chapter 5, Paul has been talking about something we talked about 4 weeks ago, justification, that God counts sinners righteous by grace alone, as a gift to all who believe. And we can't trace out all of chapter 5, but it leads up to verse 20, which is what Paul is particularly picking up on. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Which is, if you think about it, a fairly surprising thing for Paul to say, that God gave his law so there would be more trespasses, more sins. Here's what's happening. Ever since the garden, ever since Adam first sinned, all of humanity has been guilty of sin, of rejecting God, turning away from him, and because of our guilt, deserving of death. But we hardly ever feel how desperate our situation really is. So God gave us the law. He gave us his rules, which showed us, like a mirror, our sin. He named what it is to lie so that we could see how often we lie. He named what it is to covet so we could see how often we do that. And actually, the more we were told what not to do, the more we wanted to do it. That's what our fallen hearts are like. So the effect of the law was more trespasses, which helped us to see how desperate our condition is, because there is this perfectly holy God to whom we are all accountable, and we do what he forbids all the time. The law came in to increase the trespass, but, and there is glory in that word, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how much sin the law exposed, God showed even more grace to cover it with the perfect righteousness of Jesus for everyone who believed. That's why he gave us the law, to help us see our need for him. Jesus never trespassed. He always obeyed. But he took what we deserve, death on the cross, so that we can have what he deserves, perfect righteousness before God through faith. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's Adam, as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And if you didn't follow all of that, here's the heart of it. Paul is arguing that God is so generous, so gracious, that he counts guilty people like us as not guilty, sinners as righteous. He saves us from all condemnation forever simply through trusting him. No matter how much sin we find in ourselves, there is even more grace, abounding grace, to cover it, cleanse it, take it away forever. Jesus' death in our place has secured grace greater than all our sins, past, present, future. And so Paul can imagine someone saying, well, if that's true, why not go on sinning? If sin causes grace to abound, if sin reveals how kind and generous God is, should we want more of that? I mean, we could just keep doing whatever we want and he will be shown to be gracious. That sounds like everybody wins. And you might think, no one would really think that. But aren't you sometimes, Christian? Aren't you sometimes tempted to indulge sin because you think, well, yes, it's wrong, but God will forgive me. It's okay to sin this time because grace will abound. We can twist his kindness into permission. Paul wants every Christian to know why, even though we are not saved by obeying, being saved will still lead us to obey, to not continue in sin. So Paul's answer in verses 2-4 to this question has three parts. There's a reality, something that's true of every Christian. There's a sign of that reality, and there's a consequence of that reality, a way we ought to live in light of it. A reality, a sign, and a consequence. First, a reality. The reality is union with Christ. Union with Christ. The reason Paul gives for why Christians will not, must not continue in sin is that they have been spiritually united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Let's unpack that. Look at verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He says, something has happened to us. We were baptized into Christ and his death became our death. We've been united to him in such a way that just as he died, we've died. Now, I'm going to explain that, but first I want to head off a misunderstanding. It could sound like Paul is saying the way we were united to Jesus was baptism, that baptism saved us, brought us to Christ. And Paul does not believe that. In fact, one of the main things he's been arguing all the way through this letter is that we are saved by faith alone. We heard it in chapter 1, verse 17, which says that God's saving righteousness comes from faith for faith, by faith beginning to end. Chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul has not been arguing for 5 chapters that we're saved by faith alone, only now to add, oh, and plus baptism. In Luke's gospel, we saw the thief on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise without baptism, by faith alone. In the book of Acts, Luke regularly shows how people believe and are saved and then are baptized as a response. Just one example, Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius's house and preaches to the Gentiles, and they believe and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He recognized they've already been saved. So would anyone keep them from being baptized? Paul does not believe that baptism saves us. So why does he talk like this? Well, for Paul, being united to Christ by faith and being baptized are so closely related in his mind and so closely related in time that he can speak about them almost interchangeably. One is the reality, and the other is the sign of that reality that closely follows it. We're going to look at each one in turn. The reality is that every Christian has been spiritually united to Christ in such a way that all that's his is now ours. And the best picture of this is marriage. Imagine an engaged couple. One of them has, by hard work and careful spending, amassed substantial savings. The other has been to med school and has substantial debt. But the moment they get married, they come to share in one another's savings and debt. Everything becomes both of theirs. When we trust in Christ, our debt of sin becomes his. and he pays it and takes it away forever. And his riches become ours. Everything that he deserves, has earned, has done, becomes ours by grace. Everything. Not just his righteousness. This is where Paul wants to guard us. He doesn't want us to think of salvation as just this transaction where we give Jesus faith and he gives us righteousness. And now we can just go our way unchanged, except now we're covered. We're safe from judgment. No, what does he say in verse 3? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If you've been united to Jesus, you get everything, including his death to sin. Salvation isn't just about getting something from Jesus. It's about getting Jesus and everything in him. It's a spiritual union. We've been united with Christ in his death. His death becomes our death. Okay, but what does that mean? Paul tells us in verse 6 of this chapter, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The default state of fallen humanity is slavery to sin. We can't stop doing what is wrong. We can't resist temptation. We want to do wrong and we do wrong. And Jesus died to do something about that. His death didn't just deal with the penalty of sin, death. His death also dealt with the mastery of sin, its enslaving power. If you've been baptized into his death, you have left your old life of slavery to sin behind. Now, we have to be careful here. Being dead to sin doesn't mean sin isn't still powerfully appealing. We're not dead to temptation. It doesn't mean sin can't still exert a real kind of power in your life if you let it. Verse 12, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We can still give in to sin and allow it a kind of power over us, but we're no longer slaves to it. Before, we could not resist. Now, we can. Before, we couldn't fight back. Now, there's still a fight, but it's a fair fight. A fight we can win because we have hearts that are alive to God and the Holy Spirit to help us walk in ways that are good. We're no longer slaves. We're free. We were once alive to sin and dead to God. And now in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of this and reminding one another because we don't always feel free, do we? Temptation can feel overwhelming, which is why Paul says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves. You have to think this way. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this isn't just a technique, a kind of positive thinking that will trick you into a different way of living. He's saying you will be tempted to believe that nothing has changed. And it's right then you need to fight with the truth. You can resist. You're united to Christ. You're alive to God. You have his spirit. You can live like a new person. We were once slaves to sin and condemned to death. And a loving God, through the gift of his Son, has set us free from slavery and condemnation forever. We've left that old country behind. So why would we ever want to go back? How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's what he wants us to think about. We're not just righteous in Christ. We've also died with him to sin. That's why we won't continue in it. And that doesn't mean we won't sin. We will. But we won't live there. We won't make our home there. We've been united to Jesus' death and are dead to the mastery, the enslavement of sin. And we have been united to Jesus' resurrection. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we'll have more to say about that newness of life later. For now, I just want you to see that it's part of the spiritual reality of union with Christ that belongs to everyone who trusts in him. Now let's see, second, the sign of that reality, which is baptism. Let's return to this question we asked earlier. If what Paul has primarily in view here is our union with Christ, then why does he keep saying baptism? We were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism. Because baptism was the moment that this invisible spiritual reality was vividly, visually, physically acted out. Sometimes the moment of conversion, the moment a person repents of sin and trusts in Jesus, sometimes it's absolutely clear. Some of you know not just the day, but the very instant you became a Christian. It was like a lightning bolt. For others, it was like a sunrise. The light grew gradually, and at some point you realized, oh, I believe this, and I think I have for some time. But every Christian can look back on their baptism. They can remember going down under the water, a picture of leaving their old life behind. They can remember coming back up, washed clean, a new start. And so Paul points them back and says, didn't your baptism itself teach you that there was no going back to your old life of sin? Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. Every baptism is a burial. It's a picture of a person dying with Christ and being buried. They disappear under the water. It's a sign that when they were united to Jesus, their old self, the person they were before, enslaved to sin, dead to God, that old self died and has been put away for good. And when they come out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection, a sign that through being united to Christ, they are someone new, still themselves, but now alive to God, forgiven, cleansed, brought into a whole new way of being human, the life they were made for, life with God, life under grace. That's what baptism means, what it signifies. It means this person has been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. This person has, through repentance and faith, been washed clean and made new. And along with that, and maybe we don't always think of it this way, if this person has been united to Christ, to whom every other Christian is united, then baptism is a picture of them being brought into the community, into the fellowship of the church. We saw a few weeks back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that those who trusted Christ on Pentecost were baptized and then added to the church, and they began gathering together every day. Three things are more closely related in God's mind than they often are in ours: conversion, baptism, and membership. They're not the same, but ideally one leads naturally to the next. Paul's assumption in this passage is that those who are united to Christ have also been baptized. Those who have the reality also have the sign. You can think of it this way. If a good picture of union with Christ is marriage, then baptism is the wedding ring. Putting on a ring doesn't make you married. And you can be married without wearing a ring. But at least in our culture, the assumption is if you're married, you wear a ring. And if you're wearing a ring on this finger, you're married. It's a sign. Baptism is a sign of your new life in Christ. It doesn't make you a Christian, but the Bible's assumption is if you have the reality, you also have the sign. Now, we don't today always get this right. In the history of the church, there have been movements that identified baptism and salvation too closely, teaching that you cannot be saved unless you are baptized. But the rest of us, in trying to distance ourselves from that error, can swing too far to the other side so that baptism seems optional. It's really important to be clear. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross was not less saved because he wasn't baptized. But baptism is necessary as obedience. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus sends his disciples to make disciples, and he says, as you make disciples, baptize them. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the gospel, the crowd says, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, it doesn't have to be immediate. The church has found through history that there can be wisdom in a period of time in which new Christians are instructed in the fundamentals of the Bible's teaching, in which they make sure they understand what has happened to them and what this new life is to which God is calling them, in which they come to a deeper assurance of their conversion as they see real change begin to emerge in their lives. A little time can help prevent giving false assurance to someone who has had an emotional experience but has not actually repented and believed. But there's a danger of waiting too long. We can begin to think that baptism is a kind of capstone of the Christian life, something that should wait until we have it all together. But baptism is about beginnings, the beginning of trusting Jesus, the beginning of new life with him. And I know that for parents, it can be challenging to know when to encourage your kids to move forward with baptism. And we actually have a free booklet available in the lobby this morning to answer that exact question, to help you, parents, know how to walk alongside your kids. Christian, is something holding you back from pursuing baptism? Maybe you're concerned about what people will think of you, your friends, your family. And that's part of baptism's brilliance. The life of faith will call for courage, for standing out. And part of the brilliance of baptism is it makes you plant your flag early. God calls you to go public with your faith from the beginning, to give up the idea of a private faith, a private relationship with God, which makes it easier the next time you have to stand out in front of people. Maybe you're held back by the admittedly intimidating reality that all of these people are going to be watching you and listening to you. That's a lot of eyes and ears, but you won't find a more sympathetic audience. And you're not ultimately pointing to yourself. You're pointing to a God who has graciously saved you. And we will be so encouraged when you do. If it's talking in front of people that's holding you back, we would love to see what we can do to make that less of a barrier for you. Maybe you feel like you don't have a story the way some people have a story. You don't know exactly when God saved you. But baptism isn't about having a dramatic story to tell. Or better, it's about telling the one most dramatic story, which is that you used to be dead, but the Son of God died and rose to make you alive. And you don't know exactly when or how that happened, but what you know is he has done it all. Or maybe you feel like you've already waited too long and it's too late to go back. It's never too late to do what God is calling you to do. This is your family, and we're not here to be critical of your timing, but to rejoice with you in what God has done. If you are trusting in Jesus and have not been baptized, we would love to help you move forward. You can talk to any elder, call the office, write it on your Connect card, we'd love to talk more. All these baptisms that we're about to witness are a sign that each of these dear ones has been united to Jesus Christ by faith. They have died with him and been raised with him. And Paul says that reality has, third, a consequence. We are to walk in newness of life. We are to walk in newness of life. Verse 4 again. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We died with him. We are no longer slaves to sin. We were buried with him and left our old life behind. And we have been raised with him to walk in a whole new way of living. And Paul says that it's just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father that we walk in this newness of life. God put his glory on display in raising Jesus. The glory of his power, the glory of his supremacy over death, the glory of his faithfulness to his promises. He raised Jesus by his glory. And now, amazingly, he is doing the same for us to help us walk in newness of life. His power is at work in us. His faithfulness is at work in us. He has put his very spirit within us. There is nothing we lack so that we can walk in newness of life. Not going back to how we used to be. Not giving in to the things that used to control us. We have repented, turned, set our feet to a new road, the road of abundant life, the road of following Jesus, newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, Paul says that Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We used to serve sin, but now we have a new master, a new king. He loves us so much that he gave himself for us. In him, we have died to sin and are alive to God. There is no one who loves us more. There is no one more worthy of our trust or of our lives. There is nothing he will not supply to help us. So let's not go back, but forward in this newness of life. If you're about to be baptized, let this ordinance preach the gospel to you. As you go under the water, think, I have died with Christ and left my old life behind. As you come back up, think, I have been raised with Christ and now I live for God. And if you're a Christian, as you watch, think, that's my story too. God has made me new. And if you're not a Christian, think, that could be me by faith alone. As these baptisms remind us of our new life, may they stir us to walk in the newness of life. Crossway, let baptism's picture of dying and rising with Christ motivate you to live for Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you first for what you accomplished to make this true, that you left heaven to live here, to walk perfectly as we should have done, to suffer and die in our place, to rise victorious. And now you reign over all things. And thank you that you have brought all of that into our lives, that we are alive, that we can change. And we pray that you would help us as we watch this little stage production of what you have done in our lives. Use that to stir our love for you and our resolve to walk as people who have been raised and made clean. We pray this in your name. Amen.